Let's pray. Father, it's hard to go through the commandments and then to measure ourselves by them. It's hard sometimes to remember what you told us to do when we fail so often. It makes us uncomfortable, Father, to stand in your presence because we know that you know. Father, we praise you because you didn't leave us with just the law, but you sent your Son to take our place. You have imputed his righteousness to our account, and we stand clean and pure and forgiven in the light of your holiness. Father, you know everybody in this room, and you know the things that are hard for us. You know what causes us to blush in private. You know what brings out the perspiration on our foreheads and causes our hand to tremble. Father, you know the demons that come in the middle of the night, the fear, the loneliness, the questions. But Father, we're here because we've been every place else, and we only found more pain and more questions. You have the word of life. We're here because there is no other resource sufficient for our need. Father, forgive us and change us and make us different. Get us home before the dark. As we study your word this morning, Father, we pray for the one who teaches, that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. They call him reverend, and he's not. We would see Jesus and him only. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're continuing with a series that we started back just before the flood, and will conclude, I am sure, just before Jesus returns. It's called Beloved Pagan, Keeping the Church Honest. And we have seen, as we've looked at this series, that this is just not talk about contextualizing the gospel. It is the understanding that God is a sovereign God, and that as a sovereign God, the circumstances, including the pagan circumstances of our lives, are ordered. The series includes some 10 parts, to wit, the pagan gift of reality, of honesty, of powerlessness, of freedom, of stories, of hostility, of power, of compassion, of resolution, and revival. And this morning, our subject is the pagan gift of compassion. And if you have your Bible, turn to Luke 10, starting at the 25th verse. Luke, a very old and dear friend of mine, writes as follows. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered rightly, do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come, I'll repay you. So which of these do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. Do you remember what it was like before you found him? And do you remember where he found you? It is quite sad, I think, that the only way we can know how pagans really feel is to remember what we felt before we knew him. When Billy Graham had his crusade in South Florida, I was on the committee, and we had a program called Operation Andrew, where you were supposed to think of five unbelievers, five pagans, and you were to pray for them for months and then invite them to come to the crusade. To my horror, when I ascended to the program, I found out that I simply did not know five pagans. It's sad when, because of the cloistered nature of our Christian faith and our relationships, the only way we can understand pagans is to remember what it was like before he found us. John Stott has written this to many of us evangelicals, either we have been, or maybe still are, irresponsible escapists. Fellowship with each other in the church is more congenial than service in an apathetic and even hostile environment outside. Of course, we make occasional evangelistic raids into enemy territory, but then we withdraw again across the moat into our Christian castle, pull up the drawbridge, and even close our ears to the cries of those who batter at the gate. Colonel Donner, in his very good book, The Samaritan Strategy, has said that our Christian faith consists of two steps. Get saved, go to heaven. But sometimes God, in his mercy, when we're traveling our roads between Jerusalem and Jericho, places a beaten and helpless pagan on the road. When God does that, it is not an inconvenience, it is a gift. I was so angry at homosexuals. I called them queers until a man grabbed me on my road from Jerusalem to Jericho and told me that he was dying of AIDS. I was so sure the Jews had killed Jesus, and they were under a curse as Christ killers until God, in his mercy on my road between Jerusalem and Jericho, placed a man who wept because he said they had beaten him with pipes. And he didn't kill Jesus. He told me, even know who Jesus was. I refuse to help the poor. After all, I am conservative. They are moochers and slackers until God, in his mercy, on my road from Jerusalem to Jericho, placed a man at my doorstep who begged, and I gave him nothing, and he threw himself in front of a train. I hated the whores of the world until God, in his mercy, on my road from Jerusalem to Jericho, brought a woman into my life who cried when she showed me the picture of herself as a little girl and said, oh my God, what have I done to this little girl? I didn't understand the horrible nature of massive societal and cultural poverty until on my road between Jerusalem and Jericho, on a street in Calcutta, India, I saw the poor begging, and in my heart I simply couldn't absorb it. I didn't care about the single mothers. They got what they deserved until God, in his mercy, on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem, placed a little baby in my arms, and she laughed because she wanted him baptized. I didn't understand addiction. I figured you got what you deserved until God, in his mercy, on my road from Jerusalem to Jericho, allowed me to see that my best friend was addicted. I had no mercy on the lost until God, in his mercy, on my road from Jerusalem to Jericho, allowed me to see that my father was lost and only had 3 months to live. I was young and disease never touched me until God, in his mercy, on my road from Jerusalem to Jericho, placed me beside the deathbed of a man I loved a lot. The absolute horror of death was never real to me until God, in his mercy, on my road from Jerusalem to Jericho, allowed me to hold the weeping parents of an 18-month-old boy who had just died. Sometimes, not always, But sometimes on your road between Jerusalem and Jericho, God will place a beaten and bloodied and very needy man or woman who might even be a pagan. When that happens, be very, very careful, because that is God's gift to his people. Let me show you why. First, if there were no beaten and bloodied strangers on our roads from Jerusalem to Jericho, we would never know the sterility of our theology. Luke 10, 31a. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. You've heard the story. 700,000 priceless manuscripts destroyed. Caliph Omar said this: either these books conform to the Quran, or they do not. If they do, they are not needed. If they do not, they are positively harmful. Therefore, let them be destroyed. Therein lies the sterility of a belief system which never sees beyond the propositions to the pain and the people. At faculty meeting each month, professors, one after another, is called to give the other professors a ministry statement of their involvement with people's lives. Yesterday at our faculty meeting, Frank James gave his. He said that Reformed theology ought to encourage piety, and he gave us a quote, and the quote is from J.I. Packer's book, A Quest for Godliness. Let me read it to you. All theology is also spirituality, in the sense that it has an influence, good or bad, positive or negative, on its recipient's relationship to God. If our theology does not quicken the conscience and soften the heart, it actually hardens both. If it does not encourage commitment to faith, it reinforces a detachment of unbelief. If it fails to promote humility, it inevitably feeds pride. A few months ago, I was reading Soren Kierkegaard's diary, and I was so blessed. I was so blessed with the softness and the gentleness of his understanding of the pain that people face. I know he's an existentialist, and we Reformed people don't like him very much, but yet he ministered to me. I was so moved that I went to our library and I checked out two biographies of Soren Kierkegaard. And do you know what I discovered? He was an arrogant, manipulative, self-centered twit. I learned, and I can't read him anymore. I learned an important truth after reading those biographies. I learned that the authenticity of theology is measured by the integrity of biography. Let me say it one more time and slower for the slower among us. The authenticity of theology is measured by the integrity of biography. A theology without passion is lifeless. A theology without compassion isn't true. If your first reaction to the queers is condemnation, burn your theology books and go home. If your first reaction to poverty is to quote Weber and talk about the Protestant work ethic, then please don't talk to me about God, because you don't know God. If your first reaction to pain is to propound the doctrine of divine, earthly retribution, God will blush. The authenticity of theology is measured by the integrity of biography. That's why the stranger, bloodied and needy on our roads from Jerusalem to Jericho, are so important to believers. Secondly, if there were no beaten and bloodied strangers on our roads from Jerusalem to Jericho, not only would we never know the sterility of our theology, we would never know the coldness of our own hearts. Luke 10:32, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and pass by on the other side. In the most recent bulletin of the New York C.S. Lewis Society, there was an interview with Owen Barfield. Owen Barfield was the keeper of the C.S. Lewis legacy. He died this year at the age of 99. And so the bulletin published this interview that had been done in 1973, many years before. Barfield was asked about C.S. Lewis' relationship to Charles Williams. Charles Williams, as you know, was one of the Inklings. He was also the editor of the Oxford Review. He had no formal education, and he wrote wonderful horror stories. And this is what Barfield said about Lewis' relationship to Charles Williams. Incidentally, Lewis did an anthology that was dedicated to Charles Williams. And he said in that anthology, the idea of death met the idea of Charles Williams, and the idea of death died. At any rate, this is what Barfield said. Lewis needed little feeling in accepting Christianity. It had been a very lonely and largely intellectual decision. Williams added feeling and imagination and gentleness and love and grace. Let me say something that's important. Need doesn't create compassion, it reveals it. Need does not create compassion, it reveals it. General William Booth said, "From the day I got the poor of London on my heart, God had as much of William Booth as there was to give." The poor of London didn't need William Booth. William Booth needed the poor of London. They were God's gift to him. And that's why the helpless are so important to Christians. If the coldness of your heart is revealed on your road from Jerusalem to Jericho, that's God's gift. Deal with it. Thirdly, if there were no beaten and bloodied strangers on our roads from Jerusalem to Jericho, not only would we never know the sterility of our theology or the coldness of our hearts, we would never know the horror of our unbelief. Luke 10:31-32, "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, likewise a Levite came and looked. They passed by on the other side." Stuart Briscoe one time visited a coffee house at the urging of Jill. The place was named the Cat's Whiskers, and Stuart had been traveling all over the world preaching the gospel, and as he sat down to talk to one of the young men who was there, the young man said, "Mister, you don't believe it." The Stuart said, "What do you mean I don't believe it?" He said, "If you really believed it, you would have come here before now." Somebody was talking about Jesus before Pilate when he said nothing, and before Herod when he said nothing, and then he hung on a cross, and the little girl said to her mother, "He didn't say much, did he?" And her mother said, "When you hang on a cross, you don't have to say much." We say much about our doctrines. We say much about our theology. But until we're willing to hang on a cross for the bloodied and the needy on our roads, we should quit talking. Fourthly, if there were no beaten and bloodied strangers on our roads from Jerusalem to Jericho, not only would we never know the sterility of our theology or the coldness of our hearts or the horror of our unbelief, we would never know the shallowness of our divisions among ourselves and with them. The 31st verse, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." Jesus picked a hero, and it's not the one we would have picked. You remember Zerubbabel, who rejected the Samaritan's help, and thereafter they were the heretics of the Jews. They were despised and rejected, and yet Jesus picked a Samaritan to be the hero and to manifest the compassion that says wonders. And I must be careful that I don't climb on a soapbox here. There's a moral equivalent in our time. Wouldn't it be terrible if Jesus told us a story and made the hero a dispensationalist? Or a liberal? Or, God help us, a Roman Catholic? Or even worse, a Roman Catholic charismatic? You see, that's exactly what Jesus was doing when he was talking about the Samaritans. As you know, I do a television program with Tony Campolo, still aired on the Odyssey Network. Tony, as I have said, is my left-wing, radical, pinko, commie friend, and I'm his right-wing, reactionary friend. We don't agree on much except Jesus, but let me tell you something. In every commercial break in the program, Tony has his New Testament out, and he's sharing Jesus with the pagan cameramen and directors in New York in our studios. And I have a lot of friends who write about almost everything for the wrong reasons. And Tony, I believe, is wrong about almost everything, but for the right reasons, and in his compassion, is his reality. But there's another side to this compassion which identifies one's pain with the pain of others. When my brother died, I was devastated. He was my best friend. It seems like only yesterday when I stood beside that grave and I wept and I thought I simply couldn't go on. Jesus was, of course, there, and that made the difference. But there were brothers and sisters that I never knew before who came to me, and they didn't give me cliches, and they didn't quote simple Bible verses, and they didn't say spiritual things. It was a fellowship of suffering, and they would say things like, "My brother died too." And it's hell, isn't it? Just wanted you to know that I'm praying for you. And it was that, and not the quoting of Romans 8:28, that got me through the reality of my own pain. Beaten and bloodied strangers on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho encounter beaten and bloodied people who walk the same road between Jerusalem and Jericho. The problem with our compassion is that it's often from Sinai, paternalistic and mean-spirited. A sinner can't help a sinner unless the sinner recognizes that he's a sinner on both sides. You can't identify with a bloodied stranger unless you have been bloodied. We are all human beings, and until we understand our identity is human and our pain is real and our sin is common, we should not proclaim our gospel. I love to go to AA meetings, and I'm not even a drunk. I love to speak to former alcoholics. You know what they require? Before you can say anything at an AA meeting, you got to say, "Hi, I'm Steve. I'm an alcoholic." We ought to require that in a church. "Hi, my name is Jim, and I'm gay." "Hi, my name is Bill, and I'm a gossip." "Hi, my name is Sarah, and I'm an adulterer." "Hi, my name is Jack. My kid died this year, and I can't stand it." We have so often spoken from our mouths that pagans don't listen anymore. And when we're forced to walk from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the bloodied and the needy and the wounded are there, it is not an inconvenience. It is a gift from God. And then finally, if there were no beaten and bloodied strangers on our road from Jerusalem to Jericho, not only would we never know the sterility of our theology, or the coldness of our hearts, or the horror of our unbelief, or the shallowness of our divisions, we would never know the depth of our joy. If you will permit me to go outside of the text, it's Matthew 13:44, and they said that Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and here it comes, sports fans, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Somebody has said poverty is a problem, but richness certainly isn't the answer. After the hurricane, and I think this is the last time I'm going to mention it because I talk about it too much, but we all, and a number of people sitting on that row over there, lost our homes. We had nothing, and we had grasped it so tightly. We'd spent so much to protect our stuff. I had a big dog that I had trained to protect my stuff, and an alarm system to protect my stuff, and insurance to protect my stuff, and then God, in one night, destroyed all of my stuff. And I want you to know, that said, don't you buy into this nonsense by Christians, "I have an eternal view and my stuff isn't important." Don't buy a used car from that person. They're twits. They don't understand and they're living in denial. We lost a lot of stuff and it hurt. We knew that our world would never be the same, and that hurt. But when Christians got with Christians, aside from the tears and the loss, and it was there, the thing you would have heard more than anything else was the laughter. The laughter, because we realize that what we hold holds us, whether that's theology or whether it's goods or whether it's money. Sometimes there's great joy when you put it all in your backpack and you walk away dancing, free, ministering to the needs of those who are on our road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Let me recommend some books to you, unless you're offended by sex and violence. Susan Howitch has written a number of books on, they called her Anglican. There's five of them. I'm just finishing the final one, Absolute Truths. There's a bishop in that novel by the name of Charles Ashworth, and he's married to a delightful woman who has great joy, and her name is Lyle, and she dies. And he's a pompous twit. And he finds her diary where she speaks truth about him, a diary that she thinks nobody will ever read. And in that diary, some of the keys to her joy and her freedom are found. Let me read one of the things from that diary. Today at last, I prayed with genuine feeling for somebody I detested and despised. Except that I didn't detest her anymore then. I felt nothing but the tangled up pain. Her pain, my pain, it was all one. And I saw I had to forgive her as I had forgiven myself and had been forgiven. Because in the end, that's what we all need, to be forgiven. All of us. All of us. I heard a black bishop one time give an outline for this text that I'd given you. He said there were three models here. The thief said, what's yours is mine, and if I want it, I'll take it. And then there were the very religious people, the Orthodox, the covenant people, the ones who knew the truth, who said, what's mine is mine, and if you need it, you can't have it. And then there was the unorthodox Samaritan who said, what's mine is yours, and if you need it, you can have it. It's a delightful old Jewish story about the time the beggars went on strike outside the temple. And they were upset because the gifts that they were receiving were so scarce. And then those who wanted to obey the law about being generous to the poor were forced with the reality that they couldn't fulfill the law. And so negotiations took place, and the strike went on for weeks until finally the beggars reneged, resumed their places, and the gifts went up. As a result, the poor were sustained, and the generosity and the compassion of the rich was revealed and affirmed. Can we talk? Pagans drive me crazy. They really do. But sometimes, when one is on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and you see their need, it's a gift. If you step over them, if you go around them, if you continue reading your theology books or your Bible, and you don't see them, the gift will go ungiven from them to us. If, on the other hand, if you reach out to them with the love with which you have been loved, you will find the amazing gift that they give to you. And in their need will be your joy. And you will laugh and laugh and laugh. For only then will you be free. You think about that. Amen.